I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You all know it. You probably don't even need your Bible. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, we have an adversary, amen, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Let's pray and offer the service to God and ask Him to help us to get something out of this portion of Scripture this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word that You've given to us in a book called the Bible, Lord, that we can all read. Everyone that went to school and in Australia and even in Papua New Guinea, Lord, if we went to school or Philippines or wherever, Lord, if we learned to read and write, then we should be able to read Your Word, Lord, that has been transcribed into so many languages in the world, Lord. And we thank You that we here at Coastline Baptist Church have Your Word in our hands today, Lord, in the King James Bible. And we read what it is that You want for us to do and how we should do it, Lord. And we do pray this morning that as we consider these few verses from 1 Peter, that Your Holy Spirit will enlighten us, Lord, as to what it is that You want to speak into our hearts on this day, Lord. Bless the people as they sit and listen. Bless them as they contemplate what's being spoken, Lord. And we pray that You bless our service in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, sometimes, I think I've talked about this before, sometimes we read this warning from 1 Peter chapter 5 without giving too much thought to the seriousness of what God is wanting to impress upon us. We read that scripture, eh? We read it, but it just goes over our head. Oh, there's a roaring lion. The devil has a roaring lion, gets about seeking whom he may devour. So? And then we go reading on. We don't think about that. But like I said, if somebody said there's a roaring lion coming up the path here, going to jump in the hallway in 5 minutes, we'd be all terrified. We'd be terrified. And if we could see one coming across the paddock here looking at us, running, we'd be scared. But we read the scripture and it just goes, "Oh yeah, let's go on, what's it saying next?" And it doesn't sink in. Serious. God says this. God, the God of heaven who created everything, said that. He gave that to Peter to write. Okay? So sometimes we read this warning without giving too much thought to the seriousness of what God is wanting to impress upon us. Because we in Australia live in relative safety each day, in a society without any real imminent threat of physical harm or danger, especially from wild animals, we become complacent about the warnings relating to our physical safety, especially from animals, all right? But accidents happen to people who never expected them to happen. No one ever got up in the morning and went out into the community to do whatever it is that they do on a daily basis, planning to be involved in an accident, something that would prevent them from returning home safely that night. We don't go out to work in the morning, "I'm going to go and have an accident." We don't do that. But accidents happen. They happen all the time. This complacency about our physical safety is also true with regard to the attitude many Christians have about our spiritual safety. We tend not to be vigilant, sober and alert, and instead are a bit casual about God's fearful warning about roaring lions seeking for just such people to devour. We tend to be a bit blasé about the spiritual danger that is ever present around us, and therefore we don't see the necessity of resisting anything in the faith. We think everything's going fine. What do we got to resist? What's to resist? Huh? Everything's going okay, isn't it? Well, so many of us think, and we live our life. Our Christian life's like that. However, God warns we Christians in 1 Peter 5:8 that a cunning and powerful enemy is doing whatever he can in an attempt to destroy the faith and the testimony of those who genuinely have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out to destroy that. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Take note that God is not warning the unsaved here. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to us Christians. This enemy of our soul, identified as Satan himself, is aggressive and determined. Like a lion, He is not intending to simply injure us, but to devour us. His intention is to destroy us. Amazingly, though, the majority of those who profess to be born again, Bible-believing Christians, live their lives every day, seemingly without even realizing that they are being stalked for attack. We don't even think there's anyone, a lion, stalking us. We don't even think like that. Unfortunately, though, someone who does not even realize that they are being targeted or stalked is a candidate for being devoured. You're a candidate for being devoured. Your complacency will ultimately see you destroyed. Some of us might think, though, that the devil can't destroy us. How can he destroy us when we've already been saved? Don't we believe in the eternal security of the believers? Don't we believe from the Scriptures that our salvation is secure? That we can't lose salvation once we have it? Don't we understand that the assurance of our salvation isn't dependent on any skills that we can contribute or any power that we've got, but solely upon the righteousness of Christ and God's promise that He will keep us secure in Him? Why should we have any fear? We understand that, eh? We can't lose our salvation, so what's to worry about? Hey, didn't Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12 about this very subject? He said, I know whom I have believed. We're secure. Our salvation is secure. Paul wrote to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Didn't Jesus tell the doubting Jews in John 10:27-28, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So why should we be worried? If I'm one of the Lord's sheep, then surely this warning about lions devouring sheep doesn't apply to me, does it? Amen? My salvation is secure in the shepherd's promise that no one can take eternal life away from me. I believe that. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot. The devil can't take that off a Christian. So what's the big problem? While it's true that the devil cannot destroy the Christian's certainty of eternal life, there is something he can destroy. We have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel of salvation and be instruments in the Lord's hand to ensure that others have the same opportunity to be rescued from the penalty of their sins in the same way that we were. The devil can destroy our usefulness for carrying out that critical God-given task. He can destroy us from being able to preach the gospel. What good, listen, what good is a lifeboat full of holes on a sinking ship? What good is a lifeboat full of holes on a sinking ship? What good is a parachute that doesn't have any ropes tied to it? What good is a gun if you don't have any bullets to shoot out of it? Amen? These things would be useless, and that's what the devil wants to make us Christians. Useless to the purpose of performing the Lord's work. How? By believing false doctrines and preaching a false gospel. That's how he's going to get to us and destroy us. In Galatians chapter 2, you can turn to this one please, Galatians chapter 2, Paul relates about a particular incident where emissaries of the devil had attempted to discredit the message of the gospel that God had given him in regard to salvation of the Gentiles. Paul's talking about a particular incident where emissaries of the devil had attempted to discredit the message of the gospel that God had given him in regard to the salvation of the Gentiles. False brethren opposed him as he was relating this to the church leaders in Jerusalem. But rather than be intimidated by them, he withstood them in the meeting and therefore preserved the authentic message that is able to save sinners. He also preserved his value to continue as God's apostle to the Lord's fledgling churches. Paul wrote here in Galatians 2, 4 and 5, and that because he was in the meeting, right, with the elders in Jerusalem, he wrote about it, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, these false brethren came in, privily, secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel was at stake here, and these false brethren wanted to introduce, what did they want to introduce there? Circumcision. salvation by works. And Paul withstood them and preserved the gospel message. Hey, if you put circumcision in your gospel message that you preach to any person, it's a false gospel and it won't save them. Paul understood that if the purity of the doctrine of the gospel of salvation were to become contaminated with false beliefs, such as promoting that man's works somehow contribute to the sinners being saved, then it would be another gospel, a different gospel, a false gospel that would not have the power to save anyone. The way the devil is destroying multitudes of Christians today is not by robbing them of their salvation, which he can't do, but by robbing them of their usefulness to spread the true gospel message to the lost. And he does that by convincing them to believe false gospels, gospel messages that are unable to save. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. We've got to be careful. We don't believe error. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, Paul warns about this tampering with the true message of the biblical doctrine, which disturbingly some of the early Christians had been tricked into believing. These subtle changes had corrupted the minds of those who had been given the responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost, weakening its true message and therefore removing its power to save sinners. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 4, he reprimanded the Christian believers, or the Corinthian believers. He said, "Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, promised in marriage to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Or if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which we have not received, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." These people in the churches were putting up with false teachers coming in and wrecking the true gospel message and the truth about Jesus and the truth about the Holy Spirit. All right? And Paul reprimanded the Corinthians for just putting up with them coming in their church and preaching these wrong messages. Wrong doctrine. So you just put up with them. They come in your church and you just put up with them. We're not supposed to just put up with false teachers. We're supposed to hunt them out. Meet them at the door. Make sure they don't come in. Anyhow, in verse 2, Paul speaks of the holiness, the purity that God expects of Christian believers. He says in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." If we are to walk in such purity before God, as these verses indicate that we are, then we must also reject whatever teaching comes along that is different from what we've already received from the Scriptures. Verse 4 warns us about teachings that were different from what the Apostle Paul had already presented. And it also reveals that there were people in the churches who were prepared to gladly accept the new doctrines that were the false teachings were promoting. They just accepted them. Didn't put up any fight. Paul accused these naive and trusting Christians. He said, "You willingly go along with them. You just bear with them." And he was equating doctrinal carelessness with moral unfaithfulness in our relationship with the Lord. He's espoused us to one husband. We are the bride of Christ. All right? We're not supposed to have false teachings. The Pentecostal and Charismatics, the liberal new evangelicals, and many cults all speak of Jesus. But the Jesus they proclaim does not resemble the Jesus of Scripture. And the Spirit they promote is clearly not the Holy Spirit of the Bible, because the Holy Spirit of the Bible is called what? The Holy Spirit, in whom there is no lie. And yet the Spirit that all these groups worship, and who they say is present in their meetings, can easily be proven to be leading their services into doctrines and practices that are clearly contradict. They contradict God's word in numerous places, in numerous instances. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul admonishes the Corinthian believers, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The serpent. Who's the serpent? He gets around as a roaring lion. In the beginning, he got around as a snake. He gets around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour today. Through his subtleties, too. Through his subtleties, he beguiled Eve. The reason for Paul's admonition was to warn of the subtle ways in which Satan seeks to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul feared that some of the Corinthians might bear with or be carried away with the errors and therefore become useless as evangelists to the unsaved. Many pastors and Bible teachers interpret that term simplicity that is in Christ to mean that believing the truth about Jesus and the gospel is a simple thing, in the sense that it is not complicated. There is some truth in that teaching. There is some truth in that teaching, because we know that even children can understand the truth of Scripture when properly taught. But we also know that not everything about salvation and Christian living is so cut and dried, easy or simple to understand. We see Peter's acknowledgement of this in 2 Peter 3:16, where he said about Paul's inspired writings, "Some things were hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Not everything about the doctrines of Christ and salvation are so simple. And in fact, some things take diligent study in order to come to grips with God's intended meaning. And I've come to the conclusion, through much study over the years, that this term, the simplicity that is in Christ, is referring to something else, other than just the belief that believing in Jesus and the message of salvation is simple, meaning in the sense that it's not complicated. When we read this term, the simplicity that is in Christ, in context with the surrounding verses, we discover that simplicity is not referring to salvation or giving our lives to Jesus, but it is specifically referring to false teachers, corrupting our minds with damnable heresies about the Lord. It's about corrupting influences of false doctrines. In 2 Peter 2:1, we find a good reference to the meaning of heresy and how this word simplicity should be applied, as it appears in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. Here we read of Peter's warning. You'd like to turn there, you can. 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1 reads, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False teachers will deceptively lay error alongside truth, so that it all appears to be truth. The word privily that we've just read in 2 Peter 2:1 is translated from a Greek word that means just that, to introduce error secretly by stealth and mix it with the truth, to camouflage it by being sneaky. The simplicity that is in Christ is really referring to the doctrines about Christ having nothing secretly added to them, destroying their purity. Let me give an illustration. Some of you might have heard it. My illustration on simplicity. I'll tell it to you again, and you'll get a good picture of what God wants to impress upon us about His Word, this Word, and how simplicity, and how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and the biblical doctrines about Him. If you are an Aussie, then you should know what a damper is. You all know what a damper is? Yes? For those who don't, let me explain. A damper is unleavened bread that is cooked on coals at an open campfire. The original damper had three simple ingredients. Note the word simple there, please. Those three ingredients are flour, salt and water. To cook a damper, you mix those three ingredients together into a simple dough. Note the word simple again, please. You mix them together into a simple dough. Then you flatten out that dough to about 25 or 30 millimeters thick and lay it on top of the hot coals of your campfire and you cook it. You know when it's cooked, when it's hard as a rock, and tastes like smoke from a wood fire. Amen? That's why I never used to make them. And I lived in the bush for a long time. I made bread in a camp oven. Even if I had to burn a whole tree to get enough coals to do it, I wouldn't cook a damper. I'd dig a hole, put the coals in there, put my camp oven in there with a good bread mixture, and let it cook into a loaf of bread. And then go back in the afternoon when I come home from work and dig the thing out of the dirt. And it would be cooked, and I'd have proper bread. This business of damper, not for me, mate. I didn't like them at all. Anyhow, it's called a damper. They call it a damper because it dampens or smothers the fire when you put it on top of the fire. It dampens them. Now, there's people who argue about that. They reckon it's because it dampens your hunger. Well, it never dampened mine because I never ate the stuff. but not the real dampers, I didn't. But anyhow, today there are many recipes that are promoted as being genuine Aussie dampers, but they have all kinds of extra ingredients added to the original three that makes them not a damper according to the original simple recipe, but something different. That's something different. They've made them now, got all sorts of things in. Hey, notice I said simple there again, all right? They're not a damper according to the original simple recipe, but something different. Although they are called dampers, they are different from the original and should be called something else, in my estimation. Things that are different are not the same, somebody once said. Not the same. In the same manner that false teachers have corrupted the simplicity that is in Christ, the simplicity of the damper has also been corrupted from something simple into something more complex. It's had stuff added in that changes it. You see where I'm going? There's something being added into the simplicity of Christ that changes it. It's about Christ. The message about Christ has been changed. And if you add yeast to a damper, it's not a damper anymore. Or sugar. Or all these other butter. Or all these other ingredients and milk. And make a damper. That's not a damper. Neither is the message of Christ about Christ. If you put stuff in there, that makes it different. And that's what that word simplicity, that's what's being referred to when Paul talks about the danger of our minds being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity or the purity of the message about Christ has been corrupted by error that was being introduced by stealth, by subtlety, and laid alongside of and blended with the truth in the hope that no one would notice it. If first century Bible believers needed a warning about servants of Satan introducing false teachings about Jesus or false doctrines about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and about the gospel destroying its simplicity, meaning its purity, with no other doctrines mixed in, then perhaps it is doubly important for us in our prophesied day of rampant deception and apostasy. More important for us today. In our opening scripture of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 this morning, the Lord calls us to be sober. Although the Bible does tell us in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise, nevertheless God is not talking here about abstaining from drinking alcohol. He's calling us to be sober. He's actually talking about us being spiritually prepared to deal with situations that could damage our relationship with Him. Drunk people have no inhibitions. What only an hour beforehand they wouldn't have even considered doing, however, after maybe only two glasses of some alcoholic drink, they'll abandon all reason, common sense and morality, even to the point of permanently destroying their reputations for the rest of their lives. That's what alcohol does. They're not sober. They've wrecked themselves. Spiritual soberness ensures that our minds are alert to the suggestions that might be even remotely unscriptural. When something that isn't biblical is presented to us as truth, alarm bells should sound, figuratively speaking, all right? We should know. If we know the Word of God and we've studied up on it, when somebody comes along with something that's false, you'll know straight away, if you're sober. But we'll know. We'll hear the false teaching and immediately we'll pick it up. Our scripture in 1 Peter 5, 8 this morning calls us to be vigilant. To be vigilant means that we are to be spiritually awake and on our toes, watching for anything that could be a threat to our ability to resist steadfastly and could threaten our testimony and relationship with the Lord. Temptations are being presented before professing Christians today by someone who God describes as getting around as a roaring lion seeking who may be an easy victim. These temptations or trials give those of us who call ourselves disciples of Christ a very clear choice to either stand firmly on the side of the Lord or deny Him, and therefore fall away into error and compromise, possibly permanently destroying our usefulness for God's work of going and preaching the gospel to the lost. That's what can be destroyed. God has left us here for a purpose. Why didn't He just kill us all after we got... Why didn't He drown us at baptism and take us home to be with the Lord? Why not? No, he's got a job for us. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it can't be a false one. Have you got a false gospel like most of the churches are presenting today? It's useless. False gospel message. The simplicity that is in Christ has been wrecked. And we need to be careful that we don't become guilty of it as well. Our job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the biblical gospel, not a false one. Anyhow, will we remain alert? Hey, vigilant. Will we remain alert, awake, watching and praying, so that we will not be like Peter, James and John, who all fell asleep and capitulated to the trial of the hour in the Garden of Gethsemane? Scripture tells us that those sleepy apostles survived that trial, but only just. Only just. However, we do know that they learned a valuable lesson from their experience. After all, it's Peter's warning that we are considering this morning. He discovered firsthand in the garden the consequences of failing to be vigilant and falling asleep. He became a zealous promoter of vigilance and scriptural alertness, and he's trying to save us from experiencing the trial in the same way that he did. Be sober, be vigilant as he's called to us. That is, if we are to be successful, or if we are to successfully prevail over the devil's subtle invitations. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, please. We've got to be alert, vigilant, sober, awake. Especially in this day, God warned us about it. There's going to be a massive apostasy at the end of the age, just before he returns. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 and 8, we are instructed, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Our opening scripture of 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 also warns us that we are to resist this roaring lion, the devil, by being steadfast in the faith. How do we go about being steadfast in the faith? Let's have a look at some scriptures that will help us to achieve that goal. James 4, 7 exhorts us. Don't worry about turning to this one. James 4, 7 exhorts us Christians, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We all know that scripture. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. While we must submit to God in all things, we are to submit to the devil in none. We must resist and oppose the subtleties of the devil in whatever way he approaches us, whether by temptations of the flesh, by the attractions of the world, or by his doctrinal deceptions and corruptions. Satan secures his victories over Christians by cunning, by stealth, by getting us to believe his subtle doctrinal errors, and when we determine in our hearts to obey God and what is written in his word, we are promised that he will flee from us. No one is safe who yields in the slightest to the devil's suggestions and temptations. You're not safe if you yield even a little bit to the devil's temptations. On the other hand, though, no one is in peril who does not yield to him in even the slightest way. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Amen? Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 is the best advice for any of us who think we can dabble even just a little bit with the devil's temptations without suffering some kind of defeat and therefore offending the Lord our God. It reads, Proverbs 4, 14 and 15 says, I love this scripture, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. If we see something coming towards us that we know is a temptation, don't keep heading towards it. It's pretty simple. Here comes that temptation. Just keep going to it. No. Don't even cross over the other side of the street. Hey, that's what it says there. Don't even cross over to walk down the other side of the street. He might see you and come over there. Amen? Don't take the chance and think we can outsmart the devil. He's had thousands of years of practice outsmarting silly humans like us. And he knows just what it is that tempts each one of us the most. He's had thousands of years practice deceiving us, you know. And we think, I'm old now, I'm very wise. I'll outsmart the devil. No, he's had thousands of years practice. He knows just what it is that will flick your switch. Get away from him. Turn around and run away from any temptation. Don't pass by it. Turn around 180 degrees from it, God says, and get away from it. Turn away, run away, and stay away. If God rescued you out of alcoholism, don't go anywhere near where alcohol is available. And that might even include licensed restaurants, even if the food's nice. Amen. Don't go in there if you've got a problem with alcohol. If God rescued you from an addiction to gambling, don't go in the casino. That makes sense. Don't go anywhere near it. Amen. If God rescued you from the, this is a good one. If God rescued you from the worldly and unholy environment of football, with all its drunkenness, immoral dress, filthy language, gambling and violence, if you know that God called you out of that, then don't kid yourself by thinking that you will be able to just watch the State of Origin on TV without it causing you to have second thoughts about what you gave up and for God to be grieved. Don't look at that stuff. Avoid it. Turn away from it. Otherwise we demonstrate that we still have an affection towards that worldly, fleshly, even immoral thing. And that we still endorse it. That's what happens when we watch it with other people, then we're endorsing it. God called that type of half-hearted commitment to him spiritual adultery. We had a situation down the other church we came from, Independent Baptist Church. Now, I'm the sort of bloke, when I go to the church and hear a message from the pastor, I like to talk about that message with me mates, you know. Oh, that was a good message, eh? What did you think of it? Blah, blah, blah. Down in that other church, the only thing they used to like to talk about was footy. Football. That's all they'd talk about. And there was a young man in that church who had been rescued out of that environment, drunken, debauchery, that he was mixed up in. He got saved. And the blokes in that church there talked to him about footy and even had him playing footy in the yard with a football. He fell away again. Where did they find him? He didn't come to church for a couple of weeks. They found him drunk at the football field. So they went and got him and brought him back again to the church. And they still continued talking about football to him. I got into them about it and told them, you blokes don't know what you're doing. You're talking to a drug addict about drugs. You're talking to a bloke that's got an addiction to football, he was a player, about footy. And they even wanted to take a football team from our church out to play with some Aboriginal community out in Whoop Whoop, and he was going to be their main player after he'd been cleaned up again. I wrote a book called What's Wrong with Footy? And I gave it to him. And he read it. Well, he eventually read it. That mob down at that church reckoned that book that I wrote was just absolute nonsense. I don't care what you think. This is what God reckons about it. I gave him a copy of it. He never read it. He went across to America to get married to a young girl. I asked him before he left, have you read my book on footy? Oh, not yet, Gary. Ah, no, no, no. And his mates all mocked him for having it. But anyhow, he wrote to me from America after he got married. He wrote to me from America and he told me, that book you wrote, Huey, I read it on the plane on the way over to America. You're right. You're right what you're saying in that book. That was my problem. So I praise the Lord. He was the person that I wrote it. Well, I didn't write it for him, but I actually produced it because of him. And it worked on him. 48. All the time. 40. 40, 40, 40. So if you've come out of that situation, the footy, don't go back to it by watching State of Origin because it'll entice you back. Get away from it. In closing this morning, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 to 22, the Apostle Paul cautions young Timothy with some serious advice. And his words, inspired by God, caution us today, both young and old. You're an old bloke here or a young person here today. This advice is for you. Paul wrote it to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 to 22 says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Amen? Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Verse 22, what does it say? Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what we've got to do. If we want to escape this roaring lion, that's what we've got to do. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord. Hey, that means coming to church with those people, those same people. Get together with these people, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If we truly desire to resist that roaring lion who gets around seeking whom he may devour, exploiting that particular weakness that he knows is a real temptation to us, then we need to stand fast in the faith, resisting his invitations and suggestions. Is that right? That's what we need to do, eh? Flee! Flee from him. Resist him. Don't just sit there and let him put it over you. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15, Paul encourages the church in Thessalonica. You can turn to that one too, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul encourages the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 15. He says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He called them to our gospel, Paul's gospel, the gospel that Paul wrote, to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, brethren," listen, "therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Stand fast through God's grace and in His strength in the faith that we have been taught from the Scriptures. Put into practice what we have learned. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. The consequence of us failing to do that is that we become useless instruments in the Lord's hand to ensure that others have the same opportunity to be rescued from the penalty of their sins in the same way that we were. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may render useless for that critical God-given task of going into all the world to preach the gospel, whom we are to resist. We are to resist him, are steadfast in the faith, Peter said. Amen? Now, let me just say, if you're an unsaved person here today, this hasn't really got much to do with you. It hasn't got much. It's talking about Christians, saved people. If you're an unsaved person, it doesn't apply to you. You know why? Because you've already been devoured by the devil. The devil has got you, might know it, but the devil has got you. All right? There's only two ways you can be in this economy of God, and that's the only economy that's available. You can only be saved or unsaved. There's no third choice. And I've preached it here before. You either serve the God of the Bible. If you don't serve Him, by default, you are serving the devil. You don't have any choice. You can't say, "Oh, I'm not going to get involved in this Christianity thing. It's too hard. I think I'll just mind my business and go home." Well, you're serving the devil. He's got you already. There's only two ways you can go. You can go with God, or you can go with the devil. There is no third choice. "I'm bailing out of this. I'm not getting involved." No way. You've got to serve one or the other. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be God or whether it be the devil. And if you haven't been saved, you can be saved pretty easy. The gospel message is simple. It just says, "You're a sinner." "Oh, what? I'm a sinner." Yes, you're a sinner, and so are all us that are Christians. We're still all sinners, amen? We haven't become all of a sudden holy angels. We're still sinners. But the difference between our sins and your sin is that our sins have been forgiven. Yours haven't. Yours can be, though, by believing the gospel. You are a sinner. You need to hear the gospel and be saved. You've offended God. You've lived your life without God. God wants you to come back to Him. And if you want to know how to do that, easy to find out. We're all Christians here. You can ask any one of us. Let's pray and close the service, eh?